Today we have our guest speaker. I mean, he's come a few times, so I would say maybe no more guests, maybe he's a friend speaker. He's Pastor Albert Lee from Emmaus EFC. So for those who are unfamiliar with him, he is married with two kids, and he has served in the global executive team based in the USA, and also as a director for our Daily Bread Ministries in China and India. So today he'll be bringing us the message titled "The Making of a Leader" from Judges 6 and 7. What's that about this?
Good morning. In the beginning of this week, my son had a cold, got 3 days of MC. And as always, we are very sharing people. My wife got it. And I was a strong guy. But yesterday I succumbed to it. And so I'm taking some of those medicine that helped me not be running over. So if I fall asleep, wake me up, okay? Okay, Father, we ask you for your help as we look at your word, because your word is the one that has your power, not our power. It's your word through the Holy Spirit that convicts our hearts, that we will respond to it, that we will encourage, obey. So help us, dear Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at the book of Judges, which spans 330 years from Joshua's death to the inauguration of King Saul. You remember I said that the theme of the book of Judges is defeat through compromises, which is very sad when we contrast it with the book of Joshua, victory through faithfulness. And we don't want our lives to be like that, do we? We don't want our lives to be victory through faithfulness, ending up with defeat through compromises. We want it to be the reverse. We will live a victorious Christian life in faithfulness. Last year, we started to look at the book of Judges, and we looked at three judges: Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. I think it's found in chapter 3. Last week, we looked at Deborah, chapter 4 and 5. I think so. 5 and 6. 4 and 5. Today, we are looking at Gideon, chapter 6 and 7. Okay? So I would suggest that you go and read the book of Judges, because it's very interesting. I hope I will be able to tease out all the lessons for us to observe. Let's start by reading chapter 6, verse 3 to 5. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, and also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. Like locusts, the Midianites would descend at harvest time, not a timely time. What they could not take, they destroyed. This continued for 7 years. And so we look in verse 6 that Israel was brought very low because of the Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. In verse 10, we see the reason for their predicament. Okay, in verse 10, we read, "I say to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. That's the reason why we are in that situation. We pick up the story in chapter 6, verse 11 to 12. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Did we read correctly? A mighty warrior. Gideon could not believe his ears. What? Just like some people say to me, "Albert, wow, you're very yin tao. You just can't believe your ear, what you're hearing." So why did the angel of the Lord addresses Gideon as a mighty warrior? We know very clearly he was fearful. So how can he be a mighty warrior? I think it is because of who Gideon can be, not who he is. Who he can be, not who he is. Well, in verse 13, we see a fearful and a very immature Gideon. When he said this, "But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hands of the Midianites." He's not only fearful, but he is blaming and questioning God. Are we not like Gideon? When things are okay, we go on our merry ways. But when things are not, we say, "Lord, why? Why? Why did you allow it to happen?" Right? That's us. In verse 14, God told Gideon to save Israel. So Gideon asked, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh," which is his family, "and I am the least." The answer of the Lord was, "I will be with you." Can you remember these same words being spoken in the New Testament? Remember? Jesus saying to his disciples, "Surely I will be always with you, always, to the very end of the age," in Matthew 28. Are we not Christ's disciples? Or have we forgotten? Now, I want to use three C's to help us remember the story of Gideon. No PowerPoint for me. So, I use words to help us remember. Three C's. Next week, I'll use a fourth. But just for today, three C's. Firstly, Gideon the coward. Threshing wheat is done in the open and windy places. But Gideon was doing it in the wine press. Why? Takut. Afraid. So Gideon the coward. After the encounter with the angel of the Lord and building an altar in verse 25, we see God asking fearful Gideon to do the right thing. Do the right thing. What's the right thing? Well, the right thing is this, in verse 25. "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take the bull from your father's herd, as well as the second bull, one that is 7 years old. Pull down your father's Baal altar. Cut down the Asherah pole.'" On 15th of February 1942, very interesting, this morning, as I was looking at the Straits Times, there's an article. Okay? So, no, I don't have shares in Straits Times. On 15th of February 1942, Singapore fell to the Japanese army. Right? You remember? Not our time. our parents' time. For me, for some of you, your grandparents' time. Okay? Unknown to the British, the Japanese was running out of supplies, including ammunition. Remember? They came down all the way from Thailand, southern Thailand, marched down, bicycle down, truck down, and they could not carry a lot of supplies. So they were running out of supplies and ammunition. Yamashita, smart guy, in a blast, demanded unconditional surrender. That evening, actually afternoon, Percival capitulated. Instead of doing the right thing, which is what? To protect Singapore, to protect the people of Singapore, the British were thinking of their own survival. They surrendered, and our grandparents suffered under the Japanese occupation. What is the right thing that Gideon must do? If Gideon says, I don't want to worship the false gods, what must he do? Well, we know. He must pull down the altar of Baal. Well, in verse 27, we read, so Gideon took 10 of his servants, did just as the Lord had told him. He was too afraid of his family, and the men of the city to do it brought Eli. So he waited until nighttime. Fearful, coward, Gideon. But at least he was willing to face his fear. Huh? He was afraid. Had to do it not in broad daylight, had to do it in the night because he was crippled. But he was willing to face his fear. Actually, come to think about it, only by facing his fear could he be successful when later on he challenged the people to join him in the fight, right? You think so? Have you heard about the 4 minute mark? Any runners here? Have you heard about the 4 minute mark? In the olden times, the Greek tried to run a mar below 4 minutes. Historical records tells us they tried different ways. Nothing works. So they conclude that it's not possible for human beings to run so fast. Different reasons were given. Our bone structures were wrong. Our lungs too small. But on 6th of May, 1954, Roger Bannister ran the mile in 3 minutes and 59.4 seconds. He broke the 4 minute mark. What was even more amazing, it was the next year, 300 runners also broke the 4 minute mark. Because Gideon was willing to face his fear and obey God, later on, when he challenged others, they could also do likewise. So we see Gideon the coward, after taking a small baby step to obey God, is now Gideon the challenger, the second C. Okay? Not the one that you have in shopping center, but he's a challenger. Are we not also fearful people? Are we not? How does God look at us? I believe if you belong to him, he looked at you not for who you are today, but who we can be tomorrow. You must remember, we are redeemed to be regenerated. by the transformation of our minds, we will be regenerated, and we know how true Psalms 139 verse 14 is. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We are created to live in faith of the one who made us, not to live in fear. I know we grew up with many disadvantages. I grew up fatherless and was very insecure. I grew up asking why others are so gifted and I'm not. I grew up believing that my life will not amount to much. But through repentance, I accepted Jesus as my Savior and Lord. Took me a long time, about 4 years, before I fully understand that that means that I'm redeemed by the one who loves me and gave his life to me. And because he redeems me, he's not going to leave me alone, you know. You're wondering why you have so much struggle after you become a Christian. You know why? Because God redeems you not to leave you alone. He wants to regenerate your life. And it happens when you know God's word and God's word saturate your mind and you allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you and you take baby steps to obey him. And slowly, you learn that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. For God's people, courage is not the absence of fear, but the presence of faith. Courage is not the absence of fear, but the presence of faith. Faith in the one who gave himself for us. Let's continue the story and look at verse 28 to 29, where we read, "In the morning when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, 'Who did this?' When they carefully investigated, they were told Gideon, son of Joash, did it." For every action, there will be a... Yeah, I know what you said, but let me change it. For every action, there will be consequences. But of course, it doesn't rhyme so nice that for every action, there will be a reaction, right? But I think it should be said, for every action, there will be consequences. Even when you obey God, even when you do the right thing, there will be consequences. Some good, some bad. The first consequence we read in verse 30. The people of the town demand of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar, cut down the Asherah pole beside it." It is very obvious, isn't it, that the grief of Baal was so powerful. Why? Because Baal was worshipped for good weather, which is needed for agriculture prosperity. No rain, no harvest, no harvest, poverty for those in the agriculture economy. Isn't it true that today the desire to be financially prosperous is also very powerful? Therefore, many will do anything to worship another god. for the love of money. In verse 31, but Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by money. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. Isn't it so ridiculous? People of the living God need to defend their false gods." The second consequence for tearing down Baal's altar we read in verse 33 to 35. Now all the Midians and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together and crossed the Jordan and then camped in the valley of Jezreel. Now, the enemy's armies are at Gideon's doorstep. Inspired by the Spirit of the Lord, Gideon challenged his people to join him in the fight. But Gideon is still afraid. And so we see this in verse 36 to 40. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wood fleece on the threshing ground floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand." And so forth and so forth. And he repeated the test. Here makes even very intelligent people do the silliest of things. Correct? Here will make intelligent people do stupid things. In June 2021, just 6 months ago, I read this news headline. Top lawyers among those allegedly cheated in $1 billion fraud scheme. Wow, that's a lot of money, $1 billion. But top lawyers. Fear makes people do silly things. The fear of losing. The fear of what people will think of you. The fear of missing out. Fear makes Gideon test God. This test, the fleece test, is not a biblical way to know God's will. It is actually an act of unbelief. It is to test God. Did not Gideon remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy 6 verse 16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you have tested him in Massah." Gideon tested God not once, but twice. You know what is so amazing? God is so patient. And I'm so glad. Because if he's not patient, long ago I will be disqualified. Understanding how fearful Gideon was, God even gave the third mark and gave him one more assurance, which you can read for yourself in chapter 7, verse 9 to 15. But let's continue the story before I fall asleep. After testing God in Judges chapter 7, verse 1 to 7, we read, "Then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him arose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midians into their hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me.'" This story we know very well, right? Am I right? You remember this story? Sunday school, this is a very exciting story. So I will not go into the details. 32,000 men responded to the challenge. 32,000 is a lot, isn't it? Huh? It is all. If Calvary Chapel has 32,000 in attendance, it's a lot, isn't it? The problem is the Midianite has 135,000. Okay? 32,000 is a lot, huh? Until you know what your enemy has, right? 32,000 is not enough for Gideon. But for God, too many. Sounds familiar? We always say, wake up. God says, enough. We say, not enough. God says, too many. When will we ever learn that God does not need more to do his work? We human beings are very impressed by numbers, but God is not. So God says, too many. With 32,000 men against 135,000 men, the odds is 1-4. Okay? But with 300 men against 135,000 men, the odds is 1-450. Even an army of Bruce Lee is not enough. With 32,000 men, the task is difficult. With 300 men, the task is impossible. You know, this is who our God is, no? Our God makes difficult tasks impossible. Hello? Isn't the job supposed to make impossible tasks difficult, and then difficult tasks possible, and then sometimes sorry after that? No! This is who God is. He makes difficult tasks impossible. Why? It's too difficult. Well, look at verse 2. Lest Israel boast over me, say, my hands have saved me. Let's be honest. Are we also not like that? Are we not capable of thinking that I'm so capable, so that's why the job is done? Even when we are serving God, we think, I've done it, rather than God. That's why God makes difficult tasks. So that when the job is done, we know who did it. Let's pause to remember the lessons we learned so far. First, God uses even fearful people to serve him. Second, God uses those who are willing to obey him, even though baby steps are really easy. Third, God does not need more people to do his work. Finally, good preachers only have 3 points, but I have one more. Okay? Finally, God uses the little we have to serve him. What did Moses have when God asked him to go and face Pharaoh? Remember? A shepherd's rod. What did David have when he faced Goliath? A slingshot. What does the Israelites have? Trumpets, empty jars, and torches. These are all household equipment, except for the company. Since when are these items of high-tech military weapons? Yet in verse 20 of chapter 7, we hear the summation when the battle is won. A sword for the Lord and for Gideon. It's all about what God does. And Gideon only an instrument. All about what God does. And Gideon an instrument. Finally, I need to observe one important happening with you in verse 20. So let's read that verse. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpet they were to blow. They shouted a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Notice these three words, smash the jar. Smash the jar. We know why, right? Because they were marching and surrounding the camp of the Midianites with their torches hidden underneath the jar. And at the right time, when they had surrounded enemies, together they smashed the jars, and suddenly the light springs out and they blow the trumpet and they shouted a sword for the Lord. And suddenly the Midianites in the deep of the sleep woke up and thought they are surrounded by 500,000 of troops. Only when the jars were smashed could the light shine forth. I want you to remember this concept, because this is a biblical concept. Only when the jars were smashed could the light shine forth. This is what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 4, 7. So it's not my opinion. It's not that I think this is so important. Paul, the apostle, thinks this is very important. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we read, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. We are jars of clay. What is the treasure we have inside this jar of clay? To show that this all-surpassing power from God and not from us. I think, to describe us as jars of clay is very appropriate. I don't know about you, but are we not frail and fragile people? One moment you're okay, then next moment something happened and you collapse. Are we not frail and fragile people? So in order for the all-surpassing power of God, which is Christ in us, to show forth in our life, what must happen? Following the story of Gideon, we need to be smashed up. We need to be broken. That's why in Psalms 51, verse 17, we read, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. You see, when our lives have a bit of peck here and there, the light starts to shine. This verse, David wrote, after committing adultery and murder. Talk about smashing up all the good David had done, right? He was taskmaster, an excellent king, right? Wow! Then he committed adultery and murder. Some even say it is not adultery, it's worse. So talk about smashing up all the good David had done. Talk about messing up big time.
David sinned very big.
Thankfully, he repented bigger.
You see, the context of verse 15 is found in verse 16, where we read, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I will bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." Nothing David can do or give will satisfy God for his sin. God only wants one thing, that we be broken up over our sins. God wants repentance.
The devil likes to comfort us. Do you know that the devil is also the small comforter, not the big one?
He likes to comfort us and say, you know, compared to other people, your sin is not so bad, you know. Why? What's the purpose of the devil? To comfort us, to tell us it's not so bad. That's why we learn how to differentiate sin, right? Lying bad, white lie, not bad. Okay? Huh? Lie bigger, worse. But, you know, sometimes lie is good because you're not good.
So the devil comforts us, not so bad.
Why? So that instead of repenting, we only feel remorseful and regretful. That's all.
Remorse, regret, but never repent. To repent means that we must agree with God that 100% our sin is bad. No excusing of the evil in our hearts.
No compensating.
Aha. You know, when Christians sin in their workplace, they go back to the church to compensate. They pray more, they give more money, and they serve in church activity more, thinking that if they could compensate, God will be okay lah, not so bad or so lah.
Have you noticed that this is what parents sometimes do with their children? Or children do with their parents? Or you do with your loved ones and your loved one do to you? You know, rather than telling your children, "I am sorry, what I did is wrong," what do?
We compensate by giving him more things, more money. Isn't it so? How difficult it is to say, "I am sorry. I'm messed up. Please forgive me."
We won't do it,
but we are compensating. God does not want anything from us. He only wants a broken and contrite, repentful heart. We must repent. Admit that what we have done is wrong, not only against man, but against God. To repent means that we are broken over our sinfulness and we throw ourselves on the mercy of God. Only when there is brokenness will there be the showing forth that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Are you repentful people? Or are we so full of ourselves? Still so full of us. Sometimes I hear myself talk and I go home and say, "Wow, Albert, even I am impressed." Are we repentful people? Or are we people still so full of ourselves? Gideon the coward became the challenger. Then God made him a conqueror.
not because of him, but because of what God does. The God of Gideon is our God. He can also use us mightily for his purposes. John Wesley said, if I had 300 men who fears nothing but God, hate nothing but sin, and were determined to know nothing among men except Christ Jesus and him crucified, I would set the world on fire. It's not quotation. So I'll read again after I read my mouth. John Wesley said, if I had 300 men who fear nothing but God, hate nothing but sin, and were determined to know nothing among men except Jesus Christ and him crucified, I would set the world on fire. I think he got this 300 from this story, of Gideon. I don't think so, it's an imaginary number. Let's think about it. Fear nothing but God. Hate nothing but sin. Know nothing but Christ crucified in your life. Is it us? Fear nothing but God. Hate nothing but sin. Know nothing but Christ crucified in our lives. So I leave with you my life verse. Thank the Lord. In 1969, I went for a Bible kind of a seminar organized by Singapore Bible College. And there, Reverend Andrew Peckford was teaching from the book of Galatians. And I tell you why I went there, okay? You want to hear it? I went there because all the girls that I liked went. And I also went. Because when you go to such kind of classes, you are seen spiritual. Right? But the Lord knows how to deal with me. And it is there where Galatians 2:20 became the way I will live my Christian life. From that day onward, I live my Christian life according to Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. So you will never hear me saying, I will live for God. I will do this. I no longer live. If you don't live, you can't do anything, right? Have you ever gone to a funeral and looked down at the corpse and said, come on, get up? It doesn't do anything. You insult the corpse, it doesn't respond at all. Right? I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So from that day onward, I tell myself, but not you live for Christ. Christ lives in you. Not I live for Christ. Christ lives in you. Let me ask you, who will do a better job? You living for God. Living for Christ. Christ living in you. Who will do a better job? Then Paul went on to say, the life I now live in the body, I'm still alive, physically, I'm still alive. The life I now live spiritually, I should be dead to myself, but spiritually, I still live in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. But what does it take to say
no longer I, but Christ. It takes a broken and contrite spirit. People who are proud think they can live for God. People who know they have nothing to be proud of say, God, please, live your life in me. And I leave you with this thought, that we will fear nothing but God, hate nothing but sin, know nothing but Christ crucified in your life. No longer I live, but Christ lives in me. Father in heaven, we will give you all the thanks for firstly starting us on this journey of repentance. Because, Lord, we will never be your child. We will never be redeemed until you give us the acceptance that we have sinned against you. And so we say, I'm so sorry. We repent. And because we repent and you redeem us, you are not going to leave us alone. It's not going to be same, same again and again. You want to do the work of regenerating our hearts, making us to be more like Christ. Dear Father, help us to daily live a life with a repentful heart, throwing ourselves again and again to you, to realize that it must be Christ lives in me, Christ lives in me, not I live. And we thank you, Lord, that you are an amazing God. You don't need more things. You don't need more resources. You don't need more people. You are God Almighty. You will do what you want to accomplish. So, dear Father, we pray that you will accomplish your work in our lives so that we will say, yes, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made my God. Thank you, dear Father. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Next week, we will look at Gideon, chapter 8, and we will look at how Gideon, who was made a leader, was unmade.